Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ has proclaimed his raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. For we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. Is it true that the dead are not raised? For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, check that out, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep, let's not talk about falling asleep in church. Those who have died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, this is the Apostle Paul, he says, we are all people most pitied. Without this one thing, the entire thing comes crashing down. The entire New Testament isn't worth the paper it's printed on. Debunk this one thing and you discredit 2,000 years of Christianity. Produce a body, discover DNA evidence of the deceased, uncover eyewitness accounts of the death of his corpse. This one thing, the resurrection of Jesus, must be true or we are truly lost. Christianity teeters on the razor's edge of the empty tomb. Our faith stands or falls on the reality or fantasy of the resurrection. Jesus' enemies and followers of the first century, they knew this, and they know it again today. Resurrection, fact or fiction, either way, it's too important to be the blind faith. How do we know an event which was supposed to have taken place 2,000 years ago actually did or not? Not a lot of 2,000-year-old people running around to tell us that they saw it. So this morning, I'm going to do something a little different, obviously, than I have in the past. Probably going to appeal more to your intellect than to your heart. We're going to take a serious look at three major objections to the resurrection. Three major objections to the resurrection. And we're going to begin with the first and the oldest. And I'd like to be able to say I could do this in 10 minutes. Sit tight with me as we go through this. The first and oldest objection is this: the stolen body. The stolen body. It's simple enough. If you want to prove that someone is dead, just show the body. I've watched enough police shows where they bring somebody in, just pull them. Just show the body. It's simple enough. But even today, there are missing persons cases where a body cannot be. Or is never found. In fact, one candy heiress, Helen Maurice Brock, she flew into O'Hare International Airport on a crisp autumn afternoon, stepped into a crowd, and promptly disappeared without a trace. For more than 20 years, the mystery of what happened to this red-haired, animal-loving philanthropist, say that word, has baffled police and journalists alike. While investigators are convinced she was murdered, they haven't been able to determine the specific circumstances, largely because they never found her body. Police have floated some speculation, linked tantalizing possibilities to the press, and even got a judge to declare that a con man was responsible for her disappearance. But an absent corpse, and her body, her murder officially remains unsolved. But Jesus' body shouldn't have been that big of a deal for them. I mean, his body was placed in a tomb, it was sealed, it was guarded. The whole idea that they were at the wrong tomb is ludicrous. And that means that Pilate and the Pharisees would have had the shield and guard the wrong tomb. Not likely. So why did the enemies of Jesus just show everybody the body? Why didn't they just show the proof? Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Read a little bit more about them, verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city. That was after the resurrection, the account in Matthew chapter 28. When they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, tell people, his disciples came by night and sold him away while we were asleep. And this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.
So they took the money, and they did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. All right, so there's a story, but how viable is the possibility that Jesus' body was stolen? How they gave the Pharisees full permission to guard the temple, whatever means they chose. He told them to make the tomb as secure as they possibly could. Now, Pilate's words were not heard by half-hearted, halfway kinds of people. Like, maybe we'll get to them. Am I telling your kids to go clean their room? So the type of people that Pilate was speaking to. Look what they just did to protect their messengers. They handed over a rabbi to be crucified, which was unheard of. For Jews, they had over another Jew to crucifixion. So we know. So what would they not give or do to make sure there was zero possibility of Jesus' body coming up missing? This tomb was sealed and guarded by those who had more interest in Jesus staying dead than anyone else. Yet we are to believe, according to this objection, that a band of ordinary and mighty terrified men swept past the guards, rolled the massive stone back up and away, and swept the corpse out from the tomb, and no one saw them from the tomb to wherever they took the body. And I want you to think about this. How well did these disciples protect Jesus when he was still alive and breathing? He died on the cross, not very well. But now that he is dead, then will his wife will enter and claim his wife's body? Just so they could spread the hoax that he was still alive when they knew that he wasn't? And these soldiers, they were supposed to tell everyone that they had simply fallen asleep. So they fell asleep, and then they said, while they were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body, but they were sleeping. How did they identify the disciples as the ones who stole the body if they were asleep? You're like, Pastor, maybe you should go well with a lawyer. I don't know, man. I'm just being logical here. How do you say we saw them take the body and they were sleeping? I mean, they changed math. You can't change that. And there's another thing. Soldiers who fall asleep on the job didn't get paid more money. They paid with their lives. You don't believe me? Go back to history. You just simply go to Acts chapter 12, verse 19. Especially when they were given a very important task and failed. And to the Pharisees, there was no more important task than making sure Jesus' body stayed in the tomb. But since he didn't, the Pharisees paid guards and let them live. Because if they executed the guards, they would have to admit that the body was gone. One more thing. Although one of these supposed brave robbing hopes creating Jesus' disciples went on to die a terrible, awful death while trying to spread the news of the fraud that they created. They could not stand by Jesus in life, but somehow they found the courage to stand for him after his death. It sounds to me like something pretty amazing must have happened to cause such a change between the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden. Something had to happen to turn cowardice into courage. What could have happened? Now, I can think of one thing. The second objection. Now, those who claim that Jesus did not rise from the dead because Jesus just did not die. Well, he eventually died, right? Jesus. But he didn't die on the cross. The thought is that he fainted from all the drama and trauma, but then when he was put into the coldness of the tomb, it revived him. This idea is actually found in the Quran. In fact, some Muslims contend that Jesus fled to India, where his shrine still stands today, which marks his real burial place when actually go visit it. During years, others have written in support of this theory. People like Karl Barth, Karl Mitter, Michelle, Donovan, Joyce, Gary, Abram, Haskin, Barbara, Theory, who don't mean anything to you, but now you know what that means, right? And today, the swirl of sin theory still continues to thrive. But is it reasonable? Is it a reasonable theory that Jesus went through what he went through? He got into a nice day. I've been in Montana 103 days. You can get a nice air conditioned place. I feel a lot better too. But is it reasonable that Jesus just kind of faked it on the cross? But no,
let's go here.
Well, let's take a look at what Jesus experienced before the alleged woman in the garden. Luke 22:44 tells us that Jesus prayed and his sweat became like drops of blood. Do you know many have pointed to that scripture and said, this proves that the Bible's an error because people don't actually sweat drops of blood. I hate to tell you this, but modern medicine not only says that it's possible, but they have a name for it. Hematotrosis, I know that the practice is the middle. Hematotrosis is what it's called. It's actually a unique condition occurring under high intense psychological stress, like preparing to experience one of the most terrible forms of execution and taking upon oneself the sins of the world. That's stressful. Never been there, but. See, this condition reveals that Jesus' internal suffering before the cross, before the arrest, was already beginning. Second, let's talk about before the cross. Jesus was abused severely. Roman flogging were known to have been terribly brutal. 39 lashes were the expected, right? 40 minus one. That's only the 39 lashes. However, depending on the soldier's mood and a specific criminal, they might add a few in there. They might actually even throw a crown of thorns and squeeze it upon his head. Which they did to Jesus. Dr. Alexander Mithril writes this. The soldiers would use a whip of braided leather, gauze with metal balls woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, and those balls would give the whip weight, right? So it would be more severe. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open the fur that popped blows. And the whip had a piece of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. This one is against the church. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine sometimes exposed by the deep, deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the back, the buttocks, and the legs, the whole backside. One physician who has studied the Roman beating said, as a flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. A third century historian by the name of Eusebius described the flogging by saying, the sufferer's veins of the leg be laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. We know that many people would die from this kind of beating even before they could be crucified. At least the victim would experience tremendous pain and go into hypovolemic shock. What do we read in the scriptures? In the description of Jesus' crucifixion, writing it down in the scriptures, his staggering, his collapse, his need of assistance to carry his cross, and his thirst, medical evidence confirmed that Jesus was likely experiencing hypovolemic shock. Dr. Bethel contends this. Jesus was already in serious to critical condition even before the nails were driven through his hands and feet. Finally, the cross. Here's a quick question for you. Ever hit your funny bone? It's funny to everybody else. And it's funny that some little bump like that could actually cause that much pain, right? You didn't hit the right, is it the right nerve or the wrong nerve? You just hit the nerve, right? And if you just go, like your whole body, right? Everybody, oh, you're so funny. It's like, well, let me hit you one funny bone, let me know. When Jesus was on the cross, this cross was made for several years ago, but these are railroad spikes. Jesus were 5 to 7 inches long. And when they were pounded and they were not in his hands, although he had not time of anatomy that would consider your wrist, your hand, this is all it's excruciating. I'm hungry. Well, they probably don't say that. You can say, show me your nails, right? I mean, this word was meant and used because they didn't have a word to encompass this. When Jesus was hoisted up on the vertical beams, and as he did that, his arms were stretched to the place of dislocation. Then, the crucifixion process began. The slow death by asphyxiation. You see, Jesus would hang there, and he would strain, pushing on the nerves in his feet, the nerves in his hand, and he would push and pull up so that he could receive oxygen, and then he would relax back down again. But as soon as he got relaxed, the pain subsided a little bit, he couldn't breathe. And this would be the process that he would go that all the time, his torn up neck, messed up back, would be going up and down his coarse cross beams. Did you know that Rome did not allow Roman citizens to be crucified? They would not, only way a Roman citizen could ever be crucified is they had to be found guilty of high treason, because even Rome felt like a civilized person should never experience this. And Jesus did. And then a Roman soldier took a spear, piercing Jesus' side to make sure he was dead. Some say a Roman soldier is hardly a medical doctor able to confirm a death. And they'd be right. Experts, that was their job. And if somehow a prisoner got off that cross and survived, they would pay with their lives. So I will tell you this, with an absolute certainty, no Roman soldier would have ever let Jesus off the cross unless they knew for sure that he was dead. 100% knew he was dead. They would not let Jesus off that cross because they're not willing to die themselves and probably their family. John wasn't a medical doctor, and yet he describes the blood and water flowing separately, which medically can be proved today. He tells us that Jesus was dead by asphyxiation before he was ever stabbed. So, Jesus moaned in the tomb, huh? Pastor, you know, it's all that mess. Yeah, I told you all that mess because you need to understand. You want to say Jesus moaned in the tomb? A theory people still propose even today, but it's not very likely. It's about as highly unlikely as you can get. And even if somehow we did, can you think about it? What a pitiful figure Jesus would be when he showed up at the disciples' gathering place? If somehow the spirit kind of missed a little bit and he's covering this and covering this and he's walking in there and he's shredded and he comes to his disciples and say, hi. Do you think that they would be motivated to go preach victory in eternity? With this death-worn, overlooking Jesus? I guess that's what the theory says. But that's what they did. The disciples, every one of them, went and preached. Because when Jesus showed up, he did not look like death-worn over. He looked like one who had won. The accounts don't add up. The accounts don't add up. Whatever they are. Let's just be honest. We're really logically going to think through this. Those first two don't cover. I mean, I didn't go. I go further, but I don't have time. Those first two don't really hold much water. The body being stolen and swimming in the tomb. They really don't. They do have to admit that. So, we have to look at something else because we don't want to believe that. The opposite, right? So many critics have come up with the idea that there are too many discrepancies in the four Gospels' accounts regarding the tomb. So that the resurrection accounts that you read in the Scriptures, there's too many discrepancies in how they're described. And then we take not just strip, but contradictions. So why did this, one gentleman, skeptic Charles Templeton, says this, the four descriptions of events differ so markedly at so many points that with all the good will in the world, they cannot be reconciled. So the conclusion is this. There's no need to explain the resurrection if the source material is untrustworthy. trust is, then why even bother explaining the resurrection way? Because you just throw it all out. No waste of time. Let me ask you, are the differences in the accounts of the empty tomb actually irreconcilable? That's just one person said. And would they be more reliable if they were exactly the same in every detail? Let's address those questions. One thing that makes courtroom witnesses appear suspicious is when their testimonies are exactly the same. Almost without fail, when two or more people give identical testimonies, it's credible proof they've been coached in their collusion. Well, I know you ever watched that locker. And if they say the exact same things, the police will wait and say, it's none of that's true, or it's just not real. So the fact is, if an eyewitness account is to be trusted, we should expect some variation in the details. Now, the core should be consistent, but the secondary information will differ simply based on one person's perspective or even their personality. You're going to see different events. I can't tell you how many Sundays people come and say, Pastor, I loved when you said it, and I did not say that. I went and listened to it. I did not say that. It's just this how things work. You know, it's the same way with history, with historical documents. We have only two narratives of Hannibal crossing the Alps. There's only two narratives, but we have two writings, and they're incompatible and irreconcilable. They're completely, like, they contradict each other. Yet no historian doubts the fact that Hannibal actually did what we believe he did. So what is the core of the temple of the empty tomb narrative? It's the same in all four Gospels, and here it is. Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, put it in a tomb. The tomb was visited by a small group of female followers of Jesus early Sunday morning following the crucifixion. They found the tomb was empty. They saw angels who told them, Jesus is risen. And that is the same story in all four Gospels. I'm going to take a few moments to help you gather it, but what about all those other discrepancies? I really like what someone says, Pastor, or they just call me right there, right? Call them a pastor. And they say, what about all of those contradictions in the scripture? My first question is, well, tell me about it. I have never yet had not one person actually tell me about it. It's called a smoke screen. It's called gaslighting. It's like, I don't want to be confronted with the truth, so I'm going to blow this. I'm going to blow you away with this. Well, the great thing is unless you run out of here screaming, you get to hear it today. And I hope you listen. I hope you listen, because I really believe this is totally different than any sermon I've ever done on Easter morning. Because I felt when I prayed, God's going to be people there today who have intellectual objections to the resurrection. It doesn't matter how much you clap, how much you cry, how many bites you give away. They're going to walk out of this place going, Jesus did not rise from the dead because his body was stolen, really. No, because he was stolen to the tomb, really. Oh, no, because the accounts don't match up. Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about these apparent discrepancies. The first one is that someone said, one gospel says the stone was already rolled away, and the other gospel says when the lady showed up, then the angel came and rolled the stone away. If you read the gospels, one says the stone was rolled away. It's very easy to say, when the ladies got there, the angel came and rolled the stone away. And they saw the stone and they rolled away. It's not that big of a deal, but then we're going to rest up. Let's keep moving. The second one, each of the gospels report the presence of certain women and they got others. So if you read the gospels, so we say, Mary Magdalene and Mary were there, Salome was there, Joanna was there. They say all these different, and none of them match up the exact same women who were there. Well, let me ask you a question. If I was here to come to church today, and says, hey, where at church, you might say, well, I saw the pastor, I saw him. I saw Tim, I saw him. He said, are you going to rehearse and tell those people, every single person who was at church, what they were wearing? No. Because you didn't know. You go to a party. Who was there? Well, they said, Joe was there. Well, they said, Joe, the only people at the party could have been at the party. See, the reality is, this is not a complete list they're making. They're saying, hey, she was here. You know who was there? They were all there. Probably a few other ladies that can't mention they're probably having problems with Jesus right now. Why did none of that get in the Bible? On top of this, you need to understand that the fact that the women were the first witnesses adds credibility to the Gospels. You need to understand the first century was not the days we live in. The women were not even allowed to testify in court. To have a woman be the first witness of Jesus' resurrection was completely up. If someone made this up, they would change it. They would have let Peter and John or somebody else in there. They would never say a woman. The value of us today is, oh, wow, that's some pretty credible evidence. Let's keep going. Two of the accounts mention one angel, and another mentions two. Oh, we got them. There's one angel, and then there's a two. Somebody's lying because one does not equal two. Well, sometimes it happens to us today. I don't know, but no. Says there was an angel in the temple of God. I think I saw two angels in the temple. One says there's an angel on the stone. Are we making things up? No. There's a bunch of angels there. The point that we list in all the numbers is that there were angels there. There were divine witnesses speaking to us. Next one says, one reported the angels inside the temple, the other reported the one angel. I kind of doubled that already. One reported the angel on the stone, others inside the tomb, others outside the tomb. I'm going to shock you with this. This is going to blow your mind away. Angels can move. God didn't say statues. He said angels. And angels can move. That's such a big contradiction, right? Let's keep going. A couple more here. One highlighted, I'm glad you're laughing at this. After all that blood and gore, it's hard to laugh, all right? Number five, on the next page, one highlighted the burial clothes Jesus left behind. Right, once again, the burial clothes were folded and they were left behind. Another gospel highlights that they saw Jesus resurrected. Now, which is right. Is that a contradiction? There's no contradiction there. One writer said, I want to tell you what I saw. The clothes were folded. Some of you don't fold your own clothes, so you wouldn't care. You wouldn't even notice, right? Some of us would not care that the clothes were folded, but a detailed person would go, and I can believe this. I saw the clothes folded. A mom would say, there were clothes folded. Someone else wouldn't care about that detail, but they say, well, they saw Jesus resurrected. It's not a contradiction. It's two separate proofs that Jesus was alive. Last one here. This one makes me laugh because most accounts say the women shared the news. Well, one says woman didn't say anything. But if you don't feel this way, be careful, and that's what we will get up and leave. We will get up and leave. I'm not one to put down other people who talk. But you know, I'm not a gift. Okay? All right, this is a big deal. They say they went to the disciples. This says they didn't tell anybody because they were afraid. But that gospel was written by a man. Because that man learned and he wrote that in his gospel. He would make me follow him. Then the writer is, so the writer deals with you, right? When he takes a bunch of writer, he's like, why does he stop and pause? I think that's where Mark did this. He said they didn't say anything. You know why? Because he's wanting us to get into the story and say, well, I'll say something or why not? Now that I have the good news of Easter that Jesus is risen from the dead, am I going to be quiet or am I going to tell? It's a place of pause, a place of suspense, but we do know that Mark did write the gospel. So one of the ladies said, Mark, you gotta include this. The big question is, are differences and contradictions the same thing? Someone just asked me, Pastor, would you describe your church? And I said, something's yours. And then someone asked someone else to describe this church, and it says, no problem. And then someone else who is new, you know, because this pastor went a little wrong, or, you know, they were in the head nod thing. No, it's got grace healing. And they're like, I didn't know that for you. I didn't realize we have grace healing. Maybe that's beautiful. Are those all different observations perish apart from the grace, and they're all different. Are they contradictory? Not at all. It's each one of us sharing a perspective on something that we have witnessed. I focused on chairs. You focused because I'm looking at your chair. I'm looking at you. You focus on the black carpet. Some of us focus on the gray. It's not a contradiction. It's a difference. And that's the reality of the different accounts theory of the Gospels. It's not different. It's very real. People who saw this and from their perspective shared what God brought into their vision. And each one has a layer. That's if you bring the blue and the brown and the gray together, you get a fuller picture. Senior fellow of the Institute for Faith and Culture and senior fellow of Discovery Institute wrote this. While there are skeptics of the biblical Jesus, there's actually far more reliable historical evidence for his life, teachings, miracles, death, and resurrection than for any other historical figure of ancient times. Consider, for instance, that the authenticity of Alexander the Great, who was born some 350 years before Christ, is based on two original biographical texts. I would agree this fact, most people would say, two biographical accounts of his life by Arian and Plutarch, which were written 400 years after Alexander died. About 1,000 times more manuscripts preserve the deeds and teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, about 25,000, than there are preserving other classical ancient works of historical figures who lived at approximately the same time. 1,000 times more. In conclusion, it turns out that Easter, which has its ultimate meaning in the resurrection, is one of ancient history's most carefully scrutinized and best attested events. The resurrection is real and changed everything. Easter is a commemoration and celebration of a single event that transformed the world forever. So you might ask the question. There's probably other questions. Maybe we could be here for a long time, but I wanted to handle those three. And I think that after today, if you came in as an objector of the resurrection, as someone who questioned the resurrection, you would do yourself a favor to actually maybe check it out. Maybe ask the God of heaven, if your son really is alive, show me. How can I put that? Because I'm not going to show you. He'll show you. The Bible says if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. I end with this question. Why would a religion choose such an impossibility as a resurrection to be the one thing that must be true for it to stand? Why would a religion choose such an impossibility as a resurrection to be the one thing that must be true for it to stand? I mean, think about it. You could have chosen a lot of stuff that would be easier. Good works, the beauty of nature, history. The reason? Because religion didn't make this up. God made it happen. And you have to understand something. God doesn't want your decision to follow him to be based on something that somebody else can come up with. He wants your and my decision to follow him to be based on one thing, the supernatural power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says, God without a doubt says, it's really not that big of a reason. He's like, I did it. I saw it. He's alive. And the good news is, in the mess of the world we live in, Jesus said, I'm going to go, but I'm coming back. And one day, why do we do this? Because we believe he's alive. And we believe that's the best news you're ever going to get. Said they walked away and said nothing. Because the point of the gospel story isn't that it's a great story. It's what you and I choose to do next. Reading my next may be talking to my neighbor. My next may be praying for my neighbor. My next, what is your next?
that passage is written for three reasons. Why am I objecting to the good news? Why am I objecting to the good news?
To me, I'll put, I was given a tip, so I don't think whatever I said didn't matter. It was just a tip. Jesus, thank you. Because if it's just my wisdom and my research and my study and these other quotes that are going to turn people around, this is not going to happen. You are beyond the plan this week. So God, I'll study. That's not going to be you. Only you, by your Spirit, can do a miracle in a person's heart and make them actually willing to consider. They are considering, I'm praying for you right now. Those who are considering, maybe you've taken a step closer to the possibility. And I'm praying for you because you matter to God. You matter to God. In fact, if you're reading the scripture, the Bible tells a story about God, about the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go get the one. So let me tell you what that means. That means God will leave the 99 in this church just for you. So right now, in this moment, you matter. You matter more than I do. He's already got me saved. He's already got me in the flock. But he's pursuing you. And I know some of you have other objections, like hypocritical Christians. You've been moved by people in the church. Christians can be jerks. We sure can. We drive cars too.